All right, open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. And we're just going to focus on one verse tonight, and that's verse 9, because we left something unfinished from last time. If you recall, we were considering the high priest Joshua. Joshua is one of the two main leaders of the restoration effort after the Jews came back from Babylonian exile. Joshua is the high priest. He is he's from the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. The other main man on the scene is Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He is a descendant of David. Okay, he's from the tribe of Judah. His grandfather is was one of the last kings of Judah, and that's Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he was taken into exile and lived in prison for 37 years in Babylon, and then the king finally let him out. So this Zerubbabel is his grandson. So you have the royal house represented here on the scene, and you have the priestly house. They're both active among the returnees to Jerusalem. But as I said last time, Zerubbabel is not the king, never will be the king. And I'm sure it was made very clear to him from the Persian authorities, you are not the king. Okay, we'll crush you if you get any ideas. You can be there and you can govern the people, but you do so at the pleasure of the king of Persia. And there is no way. I mean, Israel is no longer the proud country it once was. It is, you know, is this tiny little province part of the Persian Empire, and they're defenseless. I mean, the wall's broken down around the city, the temple's broken down. They cannot even dream of having their own sovereign nation at this point. So it's very important, the messages we've had so far through the prophets, assuring them that God's hand is upon them, and he is watching over them for good now and not for harm as they very slowly rebuild after the 70 years desolation. So we're in the middle of this series of visions. Chapter 3 is for Joshua. Chapter 4 is for Zerubbabel. And as I told you, they go together because it's one chapter for each of these two leaders. God has things to say to them both and regarding them both. And he speaks to them through his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, so you see prophet, priest, and king are all, or kingly person anyway, are all on the scene. I want to do verse 9, let's do 6 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, because we passed over something. Remember that God has graciously removed the iniquity of the priesthood. In chapter 3, otherwise they would not be fit to represent the people in the temple. He's promised to remove the iniquity of the whole land, but he makes this promise in a very mysterious way, which is left for us to try to decipher. So this is one of the fun challenges of studying prophecy. So let's have a look. Let's do Zechariah 3, 6 to 10. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here," that is, stand before the Lord. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign," they're a type. "Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So the promise is made of a future time. You see the verse 10, a time of peace and security and rest and rejoicing and agricultural abundance once the sin of the people will have been removed. How is it going to be removed? Well, the Lord, he says, "I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch." Then he indicates this stone that he sets before Joshua, a stone with seven eyes, or it might say seven pairs of eyes, because in Hebrew you don't just have singular and plural. You have singular, dual, and plural. You know, there's a way to say a noun in Hebrew that means two of a thing. And that's what you see here. So even though it says seven, it has the dual form. Okay, so maybe it means, maybe. It means seven pairs of eyes. But anyway, God says, I will engrave its engraving, or I will engrave its inscription. Then he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Okay, are those two separate things? You know, or is God promising to, is the engraving of the inscription, is this how he's going to remove their sin? Or is this two separate things? You know, the inscription is one and the removing of sin is another. Here's one of those. I mentioned in our first sermon on Zechariah that if we were to come across anything that was conjectural, I would try to let you know. So here's one of those things where, remember Peter said that for a long time, holy men have desired to look into these things. And it's not always clear what the spirit of prophecy was saying. We live in a time of fulfillment. We have certainly more information than they did back then. Remember, though, the Lord still reserves the right to keep things concealed from us if he wants. So we do have to explore a couple of options, and that's really all I want to do tonight. So there's a couple of possible interpretations about this engraved stone. Some of the commentators, actually, if you'll flip back to Exodus 28, find that. Some of the commentators favor something similar to the engraved stones that were on the high priest's breastpiece. If you recall that, Exodus 28:9 is where I want to look. If you recall, there are a dozen gems, and each of them is inscribed or engraved with the names, with one of the names of each of the tribes of Israel. And the high priest also wears on his shoulders two onyx stones, and each of those is inscribed with six of the names of the tribes of Israel. Let's see, Exodus 28:9. Is this the idea that's being told to us in Zechariah about the inscribed stone? Let's see, Exodus 28:9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six on the other in the order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet ring. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel and set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So, this is interesting, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. In verse 15, you shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Fine woven linen, you shall make it. Doubled into a square. Its span shall be, a hand span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, okay, carved, each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. And then verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. So Aaron shall, interesting phrase, bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, so the names of the Israelite tribes are borne before the Lord for remembrance continually. Their names are brought up before the Lord. And it's interesting that it's called the breastplate of judgment, because judgment is what the Lord Jesus took on himself for us. But I think there it's in the sense of decision-making. Okay, the Urim and the Thummim were how they're used to inquire of the Lord. And it says that Aaron shall judge, bear the judgment of the people. Now, let's go looking in the New Testament and see if there's anything similar to this. And I think I put the references on your paper. Revelation 2:17 has something kind of like it. It's Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, that's interesting. The word for stone there is a pebble-sized thing, so, I mean, you're talking about the same scale anyway of what's on the high priest's breast piece. It has a name on it. And evidently, your new name, Lord, gives you a new name. Other than that, I'm not so sure that that's the same idea. More interesting is later in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city. I'm sorry, 21:10, yep. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names, here's this word, inscribed is what it says, engraved on them, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 on the east, and so on. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were engraved the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's interesting, too. Verse 19 says, you see that the city has 12 foundations, adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And this rings a bell, doesn't it? The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Okay, not necessarily the same 12 that we read in the first list. But if you read commentaries, they say, you know, some of these are unclear exactly what they are, especially the Hebrew ones. Still a similar idea for sure, isn't it? Each one is a precious stone. Each one is different. Do they maybe represent different families of the earth, you know, different tribes? You know, we had the 12 tribes of Israel here in the consummation. You know, there's the city is decorated with precious stones. Do they maybe resemble or represent the different families of the earth that have been redeemed to God? If that's so, then what can you make of the one stone with the seven eyes from Zechariah in inscription? If there's one, you imagine it's some kind of very precious jewel that fulfills or is in the center of all these others. Okay, you have all these other stones engraved with names. What's this one in the center? Well, it would have something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. All of the tribes of the earth would find their identity in him somehow. What's the inscription on it? What's the name, if any? Well, I don't know. And in fact, a very curious thing. It says back a couple chapters back in Revelation 19:12. It's a mystery. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Okay, so he has a name written on him. And no one, they don't tell you in the Old Testament what it is. They don't tell you in the New Testament what it is. Okay, the Spirit conceals this from us. Very curious. I wonder if those are related, that he has a name written that no one knows. So that's one option, that the stone that God has set before Zechariah has something to do with the high priestly office of Christ, as the high priest, as a representative of the families of Israel, the families of the world. That's just something for you to consider. The other option then has something to do with the foundation stone or the cornerstone of the temple. Remember what's going on in Zechariah's day. There is a building project underway. Okay, the exiles are back from Babylon. First things first, they get the altar built, but the temple is still in ruins. Okay, they tried to get, if you have read Ezra, they tried to get started some years ago, 16 years ago. There was interference and the project came to a halt. And you have to try to picture the scene, this, you know, enormous pile of tumbled down blocks there on the Temple Mount. You know, it's not like the Babylonians cleared off the mountain. They would have, you know, burned down the temple and just left the thing there in a heap. And Haggai prophesies first. He prophesies a few months before Zechariah does. And the word of the Lord to the people through him says, here you people are, you know, you're back in Jerusalem. How is it that you're leaving my house to lie around in a heap? And you go home and, you know, you're taking care of your own houses. And Haggai's word was effective to them. They got started on the work about 2 months before Zechariah starts to prophesy. The foundation has been laid. Okay, you see that in the beginning of Ezra. 16 years ago, the foundation for the temple was laid. Zerubbabel was there. Joshua was there. But the building didn't get very far. So now in Zechariah, the word of the Lord comes to the high priest Joshua. Behold the stone that I have set before Joshua. On it are seven eyes. And I will engrave its inscription, and I will remove the sin of that land in one day. Okay, so go back to Zechariah, and at this point, a number of the commentators leap ahead to chapter 4. And I don't want to study too much about chapter 4, we'll save that for next time, but you can look at verse 7. What's the stone? If you look ahead in chapter 4, verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone, okay, presumably the finishing stone of the temple, the last stone. Literally, the Hebrew says the head stone, or the chief stone. And the context seems to require it's the last stone of the temple. Okay, he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Okay, so everybody's rejoicing and celebrating because we're finished. Moreover, this is verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, yes, 16 years ago. His hands also shall finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things, small beginnings? So here we have this, for these seven what? These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro through the whole earth. Okay, so it's these seven eyes, evidently. And people say, well, look, we had seven eyes back here. These look like seven eyes here. If you can import chapter 4 into chapter 3, then the stone that the Lord sets before Joshua is, at least in the vision, the capstone of the temple, or it's part of the temple. Like I said, it's called the head or the chief stone. Maybe it's the first stone, but I think it's the last stone. Okay, and it's engraved. Now, how does that, is that a pretty good interpretation? Well, we have some other scriptures that help us out in that direction. One of them is older than this, and it's from Isaiah. So if you find Isaiah 28, Isaiah 28:16, this will sound familiar. And I don't like to just pull a verse out of context, but here's what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. Okay, so there's a similar vocabulary there, right? I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not, well, it says act hastily, but be dismayed, be ashamed. That's the idea, okay? Will not panic. He'll be confident. Now, this chapter of Isaiah prophesied this when the temple was still standing. And it doesn't appear, this chapter does not appear to have anything to do with the idea of rebuilding the temple. In fact, Isaiah 28 has a theme of destruction. if you read the rest of the chapter, God's angry with his people and is preparing to pour out his wrath on them. You know, if you look at the next verse, 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteous the plummet, and the hail will sweep away their refuge of lies. Water will overflow their hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. Okay, etc. You know, verse 22 says there's a destruction determined upon the whole land. How does the foundation verse fit into that? Well, with hindsight, it seems that God is saying, I'm going to have to start all over with my people. I'm going to lay a foundation, but in order to lay it, all of this has to be cleared off. Okay, all of this idolatry and all of the sin of the people, it says your refuge of lies will be swept away. Move down in history to the days of Zechariah, that's been done. Okay, the days of wrath are past. The refuge of lies has been swept away. Now it's time to rebuild, it's time to return. This stone with seven eyes is set before Joshua. Okay, in the vision it has seven eyes. I don't think the actual stone had seven eyes. The importance of the vision is that the Lord's Spirit is with them. Okay, his watchfulness is upon even the very blocks of the temple. It's with the people. The place will be alive with the presence of God. It'll pulse with his presence. The seven eyes represent the all-seeing eyes of the Lord. They're keeping watch over his people for protection and for blessing. And that's associated with the temple because that's where the Lord's presence will be. But it has to do with the future. You know, the Zechariah 3 is talking in the future tense. I will engrave its engraving. I will take away the people's sin. What we said last week about, and then if you missed last week, I'm sorry, but what we said last week about the priests and the high priest being a type of something or looking ahead, being a sign of something, so is the temple a type of something, and so is this stone, the cornerstone of the temple or the capstone, is a sign of something. And it's Peter. Let's have a look at 1 Peter. Peter gives us, I think, as much clarity on this as we're going to get. 1 Peter 2:4. 1 Peter 2 brings together all of these passages in one central location. First Peter 2:4, you are coming to him as to a living stone. Okay, the living stone, I'm sure we understand that the stone is Christ in some way. Peter says, coming to him as a living stone. And if there's one thing for certain about the stone with seven eyes, it's that it's a living stone. Rejected indeed by men. Okay, living stone comes from Zechariah. Rejected comes from Psalm 118. And chosen by God and precious, that's from Isaiah. So you got bits from three different parts of the Bible all coming together here in one verse. Okay, all these streams of prophecy sort of flow together into a big river. You also as living stones, okay, think of yourselves, stones with eyes. You are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the scripture says, and he quotes from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, okay, think gemstone, and he who believes on him, that's new from Isaiah, okay, on him, so it's a person, will by no means be put to shame. Okay, Zechariah said, I bring forth my servant the branch, I lay a stone. Both of these things are a person. It's a him. So to you who believe, Christians, he is precious. He's a precious stone, a gemstone. But to those who are disobedient, okay, he goes back to Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And verse 8, now he brings in another piece of prophecy, another stone imagery from a different place. It's from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Mm-hmm. And they stumble being disobedient to the word which to which they were also... Okay, I love this. And don't forget, by the way, the rock in Daniel chapter 2 that smashes the statue and the nations of the world, and you know it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. I just love how all of these streams of prophecy with similar theme, the stone theme, they come together in Jesus Christ. And Peter has most of them here. it struck me as I was studying this that, don't forget, Peter himself... To boggle your mind, okay, the Lord says to Peter, you are
a rock,
and on this rock I will build my church. And, you know, Peter had to live with that for a while after the Lord said that to him. And I imagine Peter sort of lying awake at night thinking, what do you think he meant by that? You know, you are a rock and I'm going to build my church on this rock. And, you know, remember we read about the 12 foundations of the city, inscribed with the names of the apostles of the Lamb. Obviously, Peter is one of them. In some sense, he's the first among equals. He's the chief apostle. The city is founded on the apostles and the prophets. That's what, where's that, Ephesians? Founded on the apostles and the prophets. Meaning this, that the spreading of the gospel and all of the labor of the kingdom has always been reliant upon the work of human beings, okay? People like apostles and prophets. Okay, the city is founded on them. Christ, you know, if I can say it respectfully, Christ needed Peter and the other 11 to be his emissaries and to do the work of building, initiate the work of building. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're God's building. Okay, and we're workmen. I want you to think of us as workmen. Christ is building his church, and just as God needed these two leaders back in Zechariah's day, Joshua and Zerubbabel, he needed the working team. Okay, somebody's got to put the thing together. So you need leaders, you need foremen, you need workers. It doesn't get done without human involvement. Okay, the kingdom of God will not come without human involvement. God has this purpose, but he has ordained that the work is going to get done by human hands. That's why he tells us to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers. It's very interesting that we are both the building and the builders. You're both the workmen quarrying stones and the stones, or somebody quarried you. And Christ is both the chief builder and the chief cornerstone. Okay, he's the living stone. So it won't get, it's the city is founded on the apostles. Okay, it needed human beings to get the work done. But obviously it doesn't get done without God either. Okay, without God's Spirit, the work needs his oversight, it needs his empowerment, it needs his presence, it needs his wisdom, and, you know, of course, preaching the gospel today is useless without the Spirit of God. That's why it's a living stone, not just a stone. The seven eyes, okay, Revelation 5:6 is the next thing, the seven eyes symbolize the Spirit of God who is in their midst. I just want you to see Revelation 5:6. This is a very curious thing about the nature of the Trinity. The Spirit of God was in their midst, but the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Where's that? 5:6. Revelation 5:6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. We all know who that is. As though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, that echoes what we heard from Zechariah 4, the seven spirits of God that scan or go to and fro throughout the whole earth. A very interesting, the Trinity is hard to put into words, but the eyes of the Lamb are the Spirit of God. Okay, the Spirit the Spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. Okay? The message to Joshua is that the Spirit of God is among you. He's upon you. Be of good courage and do the work. Go ahead and do the work. Now, one more thing to look at. It's Haggai 2, which is right before Zechariah. And I think this helps us understand what the seven eyes on the stone are. Haggai 2:4. You see that this is what it means. And this, again, this is the word of the Lord to the leadership there of the project. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Okay, we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay? I am with you. Does that sound familiar? End of Matthew, Great Commission. Behold, I am with you. Okay? The seven eyes upon the stone represent the Spirit of God in their midst. Joshua, we are at a very early stage of my plan, but it's a necessary stage. Okay? This building, this temple may not seem like much to you. This is a necessary step forward in the plan of God. So be confident. Here in Haggai, he says, the days are coming when in this place I will give peace. This temple will outshine the old temple for glory. But that's not to come for a long time yet. Okay, we are getting closer. I believe the building, we've just been talking about Bible translation. Okay, the building of God is coming. It's approaching its completion. And the seven eyes of the Spirit are a hint, even back here in these Old Testament days, they're a hint that the plan of God concerns not just the people of Israel, but all the world. Okay, the seven eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole world. I think, you know, now you wouldn't have known it then, but I think now with hindsight we see and we know, especially as you read Revelation and you see the sevenfold Spirit of God among the Gentiles, God's plan has always involved laying a plan for the whole world. Okay, I will lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone, and I will engrave its inscription. And we still didn't find out what that means. I will tell you this much, that the early church fathers, and when I say that, you know, prior to year 400-ish, saw in that verse, I will engrave its inscription, the marks of sacrifice on the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's engraved, he's scarred with, he's marked. He bears the imprint of his crucifixion still. He still bears the marks of the crucifixion. Behold my hands and side. See that it's I myself, right? Make of that what you will. I can't say whether that's right or wrong. However, we did see in Revelation, undeniably, it said, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Okay? There is, and there will be forever, permanent testimony in the glorified body of Jesus Christ that he was slain for us and that our iniquity was removed in a single day, just what the prophet says. Okay, we sing a song and it says this, and now for me he stands before the Father's throne, he shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Okay, he still bears the marks of the crucifixion. He is a living stone, he's inscribed. You and I, living stones inscribed with a name. We're remembered before God by our high priest. And we're being built into a temple for a dwelling place of God by his Holy Spirit. Okay, a mystery of prophecy, a very marvelous thing, and I hope you enjoyed looking into it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you, Father. As always, we need your understanding. We need your Spirit to assist us, not just in searching through the mysteries of prophecy, Lord, and marveling at the plans and the things that you have secretly laid in the Scriptures for us to discover. It's exciting to do this, Lord. More so, Father, we ask for your Spirit to be upon us, to assist us in the work of our hands, Lord. We ask you to cleanse our hearts, to give us right motives and priorities before you. Help us to be zealous about the work, Lord, not to be guilty of the procrastination that your people were guilty of way back when, waiting while the temple laid around, they ran around to their own concerns. And we pray, dear Father, that you would impart to us a zeal for kingdom building, that you would give us the assurance that indeed you are with us, that your eyes are upon us, that your spirit is within us. Thank you, Lord God, for the marvelous time in your word tonight. And we pray for one another as we depart, that you will protect us, encourage us, Lord, speak to us through your word, and make us more like Jesus every single day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.